All right, where'd we leave off in the book? We're ready for 14. 14 is on the omnipresence of God. Well, let's do a little bit of quick review here. Start with my trick question. Can we know God?
Yes.
Yes. And there was a chapter in this section on God that described in what way we know God and what way we don't know God. You guys remember the description there? There's a big fancy theological term about that.
The incomprehensibility of God.
The incomprehensibility of God, that's right. Yes, we know God, but we know Him in a finite way because we're finite creatures. Yet we acknowledge His infiniteness. And so we know the infinite God in the finite way as He's revealed Himself. And yet the Scripture tells us that we then, as Christians, have a true knowledge of God, a real and true knowledge of God. And what was a proof text for the incomprehensibility of God? Isaiah 55, okay, good. Yeah, we even had a sermon on that, and we also mentioned Romans 11 last week. We mentioned Deuteronomy 29, 29, several good ones. And what's a basic definition of the Trinity?
God is one being, three in person, and is one what, and three things.
I like that last bit. We talked about God being one in essence, but three in person. Good. And what are the two kinds of attributes of God? Communicable and incommunicable. Good. And, of course, incommunicable are those attributes that do not get reflected in humans. Communicable are those that do get reflected in humans. And what's the self-existence of God? The self-existence of God.
He wasn't created.
He was not created. That's right. He's always existed. Does anybody remember the fancy word for that?
Aseity.
Good. And what's the omnipotence of God? All powerful, that's right. And we talked about what God can do in His omnipotence, and even what He can't do in His omnipotence, right? He can't do certain things, which is boggles our mind for a moment, but there's things He can't do, like He can't sin. He can't deny Himself. He can't tempt people with evil. He's bound, His omnipotence is bound with His own character of righteousness and whatnot. So, very exciting stuff we've been learning. And today we're going to get into the omnipresence of God. And what's in one word the, or not one word, but one short description of the omnipresence of God? What's the basic idea?
He's everywhere.
He's everywhere. That's right. Omnipresent. Present everywhere. Is this a communicable or non-communicable attribute?
Non-communicable.
Good. Yes. We're going to offer some clarifications now. In what sense is God everywhere? And Sproul right away says, He's not omnipresent in a physical sense. Right? This is important to understand. Not in a physical sense. If He was physically everywhere, we would be able to reach out and touch Him. But as soon as, if He was sitting in this chair, we reached out and touched Him, but He was just in that chair, then He wouldn't be everywhere, right? It's not in His physical, not in a physical body that He's everywhere. So what does Sproul say instead? If He's not physically everywhere, how is He everywhere?
In spirit.
Spirit, that's right. Spiritually, He's everywhere. And he described Him as an infinite spirit. As an infinite spirit. Love this one part he's getting into. It almost sounded a bit Star Trek-like, and I've maybe watched a few Star Treks. He talked about how God transcends time and space. Time and space. He used the language of God existing or present in a different dimension. You know, when we think of time and space, how do we measure space? How many dimensions do we use? If you go to a fancy movie, you watch in what?
3D.
3D, so height, width, depth, and you add time in that, right? And that's how we judge whether Julie is right here, right now, present. if she existed in that seat, you know, yesterday in that three dimensions, but she's not here existing in right at this moment, then we wouldn't say she's present, right? So it's that combination of time and space that she sits right there today and is present this moment. But God is somehow able to be, you can use the word physical, though, that's all right, is able to be spiritually present in all places at all times, and Sproul likens it to a different dimension, and however we get our minds wrapped around that, it's hard to fully grasp. Walt? Yes, that's very important to note. And this is where Lutherans the rest of Protestants have a little bit of a difference here. Most Protestants I know would not say that Christ's body is omnipresent. The Lutherans have this idea of the ubiquity of Christ's body, and somehow his body is able to be omnipresent, and they somehow apply that to what they think is going on in the supper. But no, it's very helpful, even though we want to acknowledge the united nature of Jesus as both God and man, his actual body itself is part of his humanity. And his body then is not omnipresent. In the same way, when he died on the cross, though we can say God died on the cross in the sense of that he's the God-man, it was his actual physical humanity that died on the cross. And we want to be careful to not get dividing on the person of Christ that we somehow make him into two split individuals, but we can nonetheless think about how these qualities do most properly apply to his godness and not his strictly his body. So good question. And I saw, do I have another question here?
To connect to what he's asking about the body and how can Christ be in heaven and how did he get there? There are actually 10 space and time dimensions. We only have access to 4. If you had access to all 10, if Christ had access to all 10 after his resurrection, he could have immediately gotten up to heaven. In fact, if I had access to one more dimension, I could put my hand right through this chair.
Yeah, physicists have studied these things quite a lot, and I'm not trained enough to be able to speak to the physicist type questions. But where heaven is, as we use the term heaven, isn't just like you get in a spaceship and fly far enough, and eventually you hit there. I don't think that's the right way of thinking it. Now, granted, we've not explored space far enough to try that ourselves, but I, as far as we can tell from our understanding of the reality, it does not seem that that's the case. Though, in olden days, they would refer to heaven and the sky using the same language. Like, we use sky to refer to the blue stuff we see, and we use outer space to refer to the black stuff beyond that, and then we use heaven to refer to beyond that, but they would actually just use the word sky or heaven for all of that. So we have a little bit more of a nuance based on how we can appreciate our reality around us. But heaven is a spiritual realm, and the scriptures reveal that to us. And how then Christ's body is in that realm is something beyond our revelation, but scripture tells us. And of course, it wouldn't just be interesting if you think about it. It's not just Jesus who has bodily went to heaven, but you could also think of Elijah and Enoch as well. So, questions that we'll want answered once we get there.
I mean, they refer to Christ's body as his spirit body now, since it's been raised from the dead.
His body definitely is newly raised, and presumably the nature that we'll have when we have our bodies raised, but I want to be careful not to overly stay more than what we know about his actual existence right now. So, yes.
Yeah,
same
question.
Yeah, my answer is I at this point not prepared to say more than what I've just said. I don't think that we should think his body has become omnipresent. I don't think we have grounds in Scripture to make that case, even though, like I said, Lutherans would have some sort of similar view to that. Yes, Dennis.
It's like he appeared to the 12 and the doors were locked and he came in and they asked, he said, put your hand in my side. So he was actually physically, that's amazing.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And there's certainly the emphasis on read like 1 Corinthians 15, the sort of bodily resurrection of it. So at the same time, Christ seems to be able to show up and disappear as well afterwards, so, and, you know, ascend up into heaven bodily, so it's certainly something amazing after the resurrection too. So, but yeah, you could touch and feel. Good. All kinds of questions I hadn't even prepared for, so hopefully I did okay, at least in some regard, answering those. Did I see another hand over here? No. Okay. One thing he did use to describe some of this is the immensity of God. Did you guys catch that? What was he referring to when he talked about the immensity of God? Sarah? Okay, good. So when we talk about God being present everywhere, it's not like he's only a part present everywhere. Like, you know, if there was two boxes on the ground and I put a foot in each box, then like part of me would be in one box and part of me would be in the other box. But God, we're saying, is, you know, if you could use that analogy, it's like he's fully in one box and fully in the other box and fully in every box, right? He's everywhere present. In his fullness. It's not like if God comes over to help me, then he doesn't have as much to give to Daniel. It's not like that, right? God in his immensity can be all places, all everywhere at all time, fully and completely there. That makes sense? I use that loosely. Can you comprehend his infiniteness? What's that? You cannot. Good. You remember the first chapter there. So the flip side of that, though, is if he occupies every place fully, then no place on earth actually, in some sense, fully contains him. That's almost like a contradiction, right? But I say this because 1 Kings 8:27, when Solomon dedicates the temple, listen to what he says. 1 Kings 8:27, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven, and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built. So, though the temple was built to have the presence of God within it, and the presence of God is fully within it, and yet it's not like, in some sense, this is the idea here, that temple doesn't like contain him, like that's God's going to come and enter the temple and be bound in that temple and only be in that temple as if God could be smashed into a box and kept only there. So his immensity is kind of interesting to get our mind wrapped around it. He is then in that temple and yet at the same time fully there and yet fully elsewhere too. Interesting to think about. Questions on anything so far here? Dennis?
So when the curtain was ripped in half, it was like that was, it changed. It's like he came out of there and he was everywhere to all.
Well, this is a question we'll get into in a moment. Because one of my several clarifications. It's not that God wasn't omnipresent before that temple was torn. So the question I'm going to ask in a moment, in what sense then is he present, say, in the temple, or in believers, or not in non-believers? That's a question we'll get to in a moment. Before we get there, let's ask kind of a previous question to that. How is this not pantheism? What's pantheism?
Isn't that meaning there's God in everything?
Yeah, pretty much pantheism is all God. Pan is all. Theism is God. So pantheism says everything is God. And if you think about this in too simplistic of terms, maybe you might think we're saying that. If God is everywhere, then everything must be God. But we're not saying that.
Right.
And so this is important. God in his presence is everywhere, but not identified or equated with the creation. Does that distinction make sense? Yeah. So it's not that even though God is here, everywhere, I myself am not God. God's here, but I'm not God. And along the similar lines, we have to think about this in terms of our spirits. So we're body and soul, body and spirit, right? And because I'm spirit as well, my spirit and God's spirit, we said God is spiritually everywhere. It's the same thing. God's spirit and my spirit are able to be in the same place in the sense of God's presence everywhere. But that doesn't make my spirit divine any more than it makes my body divine. And this is important. Think of, we use the term Gnosticism. That was one of the ideas back in the Greek Gnostic days, is that the body is the bad thing, but the spirit is this pristine sort of divine thing within us. But we're not saying that. Body and spirit of humans, or anything that's created, is not to be equated with God, even though God is everywhere. That doesn't mean he's everywhere in the sense that he is us, or that we are him. So, this is now starting then, hopefully to kind of continue to go to where Dennis is going with his question. But Sarah had a question. Go ahead.
I don't want to interrupt.
That's okay. I think this is probably more specific to what we just talked about, is my guess.
Well,
maybe not.
You never know. So at the end of that chapter, there's that Psalm 139 quote.
Yes.
If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. Two questions. One, is that hell as we know hell?
Sorry, here, let me get my quote of that in front of me again. So technically the word is Sheol in the Hebrew, but I still think it's sufficiently close in sense here to as we think of hell. So
I always believed that part of the punishment of hell was God was not present there.
Good. Good. That was the very next question on my sheet. And it ties in directly with Dennis's question from sort of a flip side of it. We're saying God's present everywhere. But then are we saying God's not present in hell? And if he's present everywhere, then in what sense is he present in the temple or in the believer? Because we say as Christians, when we become a Christian, then God, you know, comes into our hearts and lives, right? We talk about being a temple of God. And so kind of these are all similar related questions from the different vantage points, from the believer or the non-believer, whether God's present or not, still touches upon how does this relate back to the sense of omnipresence. Does that make sense, the question here? So we want to say with regard to God's omnipresence that God is present everywhere. He's present even in Sheol, or even if one uses the word hell. And the reason distinction, Sheol sometimes gets used more of a general sense of where both righteous and wicked go spiritually when they die. Sometimes it's used that way. But it can also be used in the sense of where the wicked go for a punishment. And there it may be used in that psalm as more of the general sense potentially. But either way, I want to say either way, whether we're talking the more general Sheol kind of concept or specifically the hell in the sense of punishment, even there, God is present in terms of his omnipresence. And in the temple and outside the temple, God is present in terms of his omnipresence. Everywhere around, believer or unbeliever, God is present in the omnipresent sense. So when we talk then about how he's there, say, in the temple, we have to understand in what sense is he in the temple? Flip over to 1 Kings 8. I think maybe a good way to get a sense of this is by reading to Solomon's dedication prayer about the temple. Because he's kind of mentioning this idea here subtly, because this was the passage you just read about how this temple can't contain him, and the heavens can't contain him. So you might ask, then why did they bother building the temple? Well, let's read what he prays about. 1 Kings 8, beginning at verse 27. This is in the middle of the prayer. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word... I'm sorry, I can't read my own numbers here. 1 Kings 8, 28. Yet regard the... I'm sorry. What did I tell you? 27. 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be open toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place, and may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel. When they pray toward this place, then hear in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Now, we could read this whole chapter, and I think you get a more sense of this same sort of thing that we just read there. He can acknowledge that God's presence transcends just this temple, and yet they built the temple to facilitate worship in the presence of God. And the kind of prayer request is here that God would particularly hear the prayer that's associated with what's offered here at, in connection with the temple. And so the presence of God as it comes in the temple, and I think this is now as it comes to us as believers, which God lives within us, and God is calls us as the believers the temple, it's a sort of a relational idea. Yes, God's present everywhere, but there's some special way that he is with us so that when we pray, he hears us. So when we come to him, he receives us. So that we have him at work in our life to conform us and transform us and sanctify us. And so it's not to disregard the fact that God is present everywhere, but there is a special way he's at work in the lives of believers. And it's more of a relational sense more than anything. But I don't want to throw away the language unless it uses it in terms of presence. And that's a bit of an analogy to explain to us the relational way that he's near us. Scripture chose to describe how he is particularly with us in these sorts of nearness, presence sort of terms. Now that's with regard to believers. With regard to unbelievers, I do think he is omnipresent in hell, but when we talk about hell being the separation of God, but probably more specific would be to say something like hell is the separation of all God's good presence, or maybe not good presence, how did I use it in my language? All his good providences, all his good benefits, where did I put here? All God's good blessings, all his good kindnesses, all his good provisions, God's withdrawing all his common grace, and instead is bestowing upon them the hand of his wrath and punishment. So it's not so much as if God is void from there, but all the goodness of God, which we have come to know, none of that is given there. And so you could, in a sense, think of, sort of relationally that though God is present there in terms of omnipresence, in terms of a good relationship with him, there's absolutely nothing of that goodness of a relationship. It's all of as the punisher coming to punish the wicked. Does that begin to answer the questions we've asked you? Maybe follow-up questions that come from there?
So there's no love there. Is that right?
Well, I mean, again, God is present everywhere and God is love, but, you know, it's not love expressed to them in any way. So the love of God, I would not. I've heard some crazy people try to, maybe somebody in our churches even. I'm trying to think who I had this conversation with. I apologize ahead of time. I heard someone try to want to say that even God's wrath, because God's love and his qualities are always fully there. So, you know, God's wrath has to still express God's love, because God is not like divided, like he's only sometimes loving. So it's not to say that God's love is non-existent in wrath, but I would say, certainly, I wouldn't say his love is being expressed to that person in that wrath. I think it is a punishment. And whoever it was, again, I apologize. It was a very interesting conversation. I'm not sure if whoever it was even here, but I just don't think of, I don't think of Scripture putting his wrath and ever in terms of, this is how God shows your love to you, right? Because instead it says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And I think that's in terms of this sort of punishment sense, that it's God's, because if we want to talk about in terms of God's love and his wickedness, we have to say God's hatred's in and everything too, but that doesn't make sense, right? Because God loves, but God hates. And God's love toward all which he loves is always there. God's hatred to all which he hates is always there. So maybe that begins to make some of the distinctions there. It's a hard concept. I'm feeling I'm getting in the weeds here real quick. Okay. So how do we talk about this in terms of he keeps doing this in, as he deals with the qualities of God. He mentions how this relates to the believer versus the unbeliever. How does the believer respond to this doctrine versus the unbeliever? How does the believer respond? Sarah? It's a comfort. Okay, good. He's not going to get so busy elsewhere that he won't be able to help you wherever you're at. What about to the non-believer?
Scary.
Why?
Because it means God, he doesn't know he was just. Yeah, knows.
Yeah, and that gets especially in the next chapter, his omniscience. But also think about it from his present standpoint. You can't escape from God. You can't go somewhere to hide from him, to run away from him. You know, if there's battles going on, you become a refugee and you try to escape away to some place where you'll be safe. You can't do that with God, right? There's no place you can escape from him. So, okay, good. In terms of Bible passages, you can go to that Psalm 139 that was mentioned. He has it quoted there. Jeremiah 22 also says something similar. It says, am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? So, good. Okay, let's flip over to chapter 15. This is the omniscience of God, and we just gave you the answer, but I'll ask it again. What does omniscience mean?
He knows everything.
He knows everything, yeah. So,
and everything possible.
Is this, and everything possible, is this a communicable or non-communicable attribute?
Non-communicable.
Because this is kind of interesting, though. It goes into, I think, what we said a couple chapters back. If you were to take off the omni part, and just think of knowledge, right? God does communicate knowledge to us. And as believers, it even talks about how we're being renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. It's part of being created in the image of God that we have knowledge. But we just don't have the omni part. We don't have the all knowledge. God has the all knowledge, even though he does communicate to us a lot. That we have a great deal that we do know, right? And we continue to learn. And so good. He mentions in here that God's knowledge is different in degree, not kind. Different in degree, not kind. Anybody get the idea or understand what that means? Want to try to put it in their own words? How is God's knowledge different in degree, not in kind?
A concept to us and a word to us has exactly the same meaning that it has to God, but God knows it in a much fuller and deeper sense than we could ever think to know it. So in other words, the word love or compassion, those concepts are the same to us as they are to God. God doesn't have a completely different idea for them, otherwise he could not communicate with us. There has to be some sort of equivalency and analogy.
That makes sense? If God had a different kind of knowledge, so that when he talked about something, he understood it in some different way altogether, then we really couldn't communicate, right? At the end of the day, we have this Bible, and we wonder if we know anything about God, if he understands what he's revealed in some completely different way than we do. So it's not something where it's fundamentally something different. It's just Again, I like the finite-infinite distinction. We understand it in a finite way. He understands it in an infinite way. And we could think of lots of examples that would probably fall short. Every so often I use the wine tasting example, which is probably not the best example in terms of really getting your head wrapped around this. But you know, you go wine tasting with someone who really knows wine, and they can tell you the beauties of these wine in a far greater degree than more of a layman, only beginning to appreciate a good wine versus a bad wine and the different qualities of it. Well, again, so think God understands things infinitely in the infinite fullness, and we understand it in a finite way. So, you know, it's important to make that distinction. So maybe a different way of putting it, God's knowledge is not bound in any way. It's not bound by time. You know, it goes forward and backward. It's not bound in how much he can retain, unlike us, right? We struggle to retain knowledge. He's never going to forget any of this. And Daniel, I think, was mentioning the idea that, you know, God not just knows the future, but he knows the possibilities, that if you were to do this instead, what would happen in that regard? And so God's knowledge is so far-reaching. He can read your minds. We see this with Hannah last week, right? She's at the tabernacle praying, but not speaking out loud. And Eli didn't know what she was doing, but God heard her prayer. Also, I love one thing about God's knowledge. It's something we see in the scriptures. He knows our hearts, even when we don't. Like, sometimes we've thought we know our heart. I think of like a proverb, all a man's ways seem innocent to him, but motives are weighed by the Lord. That we can even deceive ourselves, but God knows what's even inside our hearts when we don't fully even know what's inside our hearts. He knows us better than ourselves, even. Now, in our last few minutes here, Sproul says that the attributes of God in this chapter, he says, the attributes are codependent. What does he mean by that?
They all rely on each other.
Okay, good. And this, I think Sarah was hinting at it just a moment ago, too, in the question that she asked. If for God to know all things, he has to have all power. If he can't control all things, if he doesn't have his omnipotence, then he's not going to be able to know all things. That these kind of things rely on each other. And I thought of a good way to get our heads wrapped around this is to think about Westminster Shorter Catechism question 4. You all have this memorized, right? What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Some of you get an A+ today. the rest can go back and memorize. So look at that question. God's a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. So there's four things that are mentioned there. And then it says, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Those last things are things that we have: being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We have all those things. But God, as a spirit, he's infinite, eternal, and changeable. So he has those things in an infinite way, in an eternal way, in an unchangeable way. And so as you take those qualities that are unique to God, in terms of his infiniteness and eternalness and unchangeableness, and apply them to all his different attributes, that's what kind of interconnects them all together. And that's how we can talk in terms of all these omnis, where there's a sense in which, yeah, you know what? We do have knowledge, but we just don't have it in an infinite way. We do have presence. We're just not in an omnipresence sort of way. We do have power, but not in an omnipower sort of way, omnipotence sort of way. And so it's God going back to who God is in his infiniteness, eternalness, unchangeableness that connects with all those other qualities that make them all so interconnected and amazing and wonderful and worthy of all praise and inspires those doxologies that we find so grand and glorious to the Lord, like at the end of Romans 11. So, now to ask that same question, how does this relate to the believer and the unbeliever? How does it comfort the believer?
It means God knows the future.
Okay.
Which assures us that he's taking care of us.
Yeah, I mean, how often do you worry about the future? A lot of people, right, spend a lot of time worried about the future. Worried about where the next meal will come, or will this work out, or what am I going to say when I see so-and-so tomorrow, or things like that. And God is not puzzled by anything. God knows all things, including what's going to happen in our lives, and whatever trouble we bring to him, he knows how to solve it. And so his knowledge, as it pertains to what goes on in our own lives, is supposed to encourage and comfort us. And then to the believer, how is this a terror to, or excuse me, to the unbeliever, how is this a terror to the unbeliever that God has omniscience? How is it a terror to the unbeliever?
He knows all their sins, past, present, and future. He knows the motives of their heart that they can disguise and hide from men.
So we have to realize that, you know, people sometimes get away with crimes in this life, right? Because not all the facts are known. That's often, right, the case of recently, right, with these riots, where people claim an injustice. And, you know, there's debates on different sides, and not everyone has all the evidences, and people make judgments based on what they do or don't know. But God always knows all the evidences and will make the right verdict. And for those who have not been pardoned of their sins in Jesus Christ, that should bring terror. So, any final question? We're otherwise out of time here. Yes, Sarah. I was going to close, but I saw a question forming in your mind. I wanted to give you one final chance here. I mean, I guess you have to say, even with every evil in the world, God, based on all these omnis, right, is still, what's that?
God ordains it.
Ordains is the safe word, yeah. So this is part of all God's plan. Now, not in the same way as we think of other things. It's not like God went into the mind of those terrorists and said, you need to blow up 9/11, and got them, tempted them to do it. We know that's not true because Scripture tells us God does not tempt anyone with evil, James chapter 1. So God in his plan has created individuals that can do evil things and can do right things. And this gets into a bigger discussion to what degree we can or can't do right things. We'll have to revisit it more next week. But we wouldn't want to say God's like as if God's just sitting off to the side wishing he could have done something, as if we have like a powerless God. We need to be more sophisticated in our answer than that. That there was a way in which God permitted that to happen. And it must be because God has a wiser good that he will work even through that thing that was horrible. And that was horrible, and that was an evil. And God would say it was an evil. And God would say it was wickedness, and he's going to punish wickedness. So there's a lot more we could say in that begins to answer it. Try to remember to ask that at the beginning of next class, and we'll revisit a little bit further because we are out of time for now. So let's close in prayer.